Our Father in heaven, the one who has created all things, we thank you that we can come before your presence this day to worship you. We thank you that this is possible because Christ died for us. Father, we pray that you will continue to help us to grow in appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great salvation that we have in him. And we thank you that he not only died for us, but he rose again from the dead. That you help us to appreciate the riches that we have in him, and how in the risen Christ we can live an overcoming life. We thank you for what you revealed of the Lord Jesus in the scriptures, and we pray that you will continue to be pleased to help us to gain insight into the person of the Lord Jesus and how we ought to respond to him. All this we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject, the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 99th message. We are considering the Lord Jesus Christ, the 20th message, the topic for today, faithful and true, the chief shepherd, apostle, teacher, lion, vine, and judge. Faithful and true, the chief shepherd, apostle, teacher, lion, vine, and judge. To live well and to participate effectively in the fulfillment of God's purposes, it is vital that we understand the scriptural revelation of the person and role of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many scriptural terms and designations which refer to him. It's important that we take note of them, reflect on them, as they will help us to have a composite picture and understanding of the Lord Jesus and the implications for our lives at a personal level, and also together as we seek to work out in church life. And today I want to continue to do so by reflecting on more scriptural terms that refer to him. Faithful and true. Let us turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. This is the context of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and majesty in relation to his second coming. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. The Lord Jesus sitting on the white horse, and verse 11 tells us he is called Faithful and True. His call Faithful and True would mean that this description characterizes his life, his being, that they tell us something important about the Lord Jesus that God wants us to take note of. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly faithful and true. We can say he is perfectly reliable and trustworthy. However, it's important for us to bear in mind that this does not mean he will always be what we expect him to be, neither does it mean he will always do what we expect him to do. This is what sometimes believers think of the Lord Jesus when we think he's faithful and true. And so sometimes believers get upset, disappointed, even disillusioned, because the Lord Jesus does not turn out to be what they expect him to be, nor do what they expect him to do. And that is not because the Lord Jesus is not faithful and true, but it's because they have wrong, inappropriate expectations. They have wrong understanding of the meaning of the Lord Jesus being faithful and true. So what does the scriptures mean when it says that the Lord Jesus is faithful and true? What do we mean when we say he's perfectly reliable and trustworthy? It means that the Lord Jesus is perfect in his being, in his character, and in all his ways. So he can be fully depended upon to always be and always act consistent with the perfection of his being, his character, his wisdom, his love and power. In this sense, we can fully depend upon him. He will always be faithful and true. He will always be faithful and true to what is good and what is right. The Apostle John tells us that he is full of grace and truth. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Apostle John wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." There is truth in his innermost being, perfectly so, and he always walks in truth. We can say truth is constantly manifested in his life and through his life because it is an essential aspect of his being. It's not only when he does something, but it is there in his being. And whatever he does, whatever he says, is a manifestation of his being, and it always manifests truth and grace. What are the implications of the scriptural revelation that the Lord Jesus is faithful and true? Firstly, it means we can learn from him how to be faithful and true. That is, he's the perfect example of what it means to be faithful and true. We know there's something important for us, but how to be faithful and true? We need to learn from him. The other implication is that we can fully depend on him. He is totally reliable and trustworthy. And that is, if our expectations of him, our understanding of the meaning of faithful and true is sound, and our expectations of him is consistent with truth, with the character of God, then we will never be disappointed. Not just we hope not to be disappointed, not just that most of the time we will not be disappointed, but we will never be disappointed. He is fully dependable. He doesn't change. His attributes are unchanging. And this means there is a very important implication regards to our response to him. That is, we can and we also ought to entrust our lives to him without reservation and to be totally committed to him and to walk according to his leading and his will, because we know that his love toward us is unwavering. We can entrust our lives to him. It's unchanging. And he will always lead us in the path of truth and righteousness. Even Revelation 19, verse 11, we saw he's called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. So righteousness is part of the being of the Lord Jesus and the meaning of his being faithful and true. And we know that we can trust him and fully commit our lives to him, to walk according to his leading and his will, because he will always lead us according to his perfect wisdom and also his grace. Even as he leads us, he will also enable us. And he knows what is best for us, not only for our personal lives, but also how best we can fit into God's total plan and purposes. He is faithful and true. We can trust him that he will lead us in the path, in the life that God intends for us according to God's perfect wisdom and love. We go on to look at the Lord Jesus as the chief shepherd. Let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, the Apostle Peter wrote, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." It's helpful to look at the context here. The Apostle Peter referring to the Lord Jesus as the chief shepherd. In the preceding verses, the context of these words, we see the Apostle Peter exhorting as well as instructing fellow elders how they ought to shepherd the flock. Here the Apostle Peter in verse 1 identifies himself as a fellow elder. "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ." Verse 2, "Shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, and proving to be examples of the flock." Then verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears." So this expression of the chief shepherd, we can say in immediate context, the primary thrust, it's not so much talking about the Lord Jesus as the shepherd of the sheep, that we've already seen, the Lord Jesus as the good shepherd, the great shepherd. But here, from what I can see, the context here, the angle, the certain thrust here, why the Apostle Peter refers to the Lord Jesus as the chief shepherd. It's with reference to the other elders shepherding the flock. So some brief reflections and comments. 2 points. The first point, that all those whom God has called and raised up to shepherd the flock, there are implications. The Lord Jesus is chief shepherd, the others are shepherds. What does it mean? What are the implications? They must look to the Lord Jesus. And there are three aspects that they can bear in mind, and they ought to bear in mind. A, that the Lord Jesus is the perfect example of the good shepherd who cares for the flock. So those who are shepherds, elders shepherding the flock, they must learn from the Lord Jesus how to care for the flock. And we'll see that if we look at the life of Lord Jesus and how he cares for us, there are many sides to it. Even as we saw just now, the Lord Jesus as faithful and true in Revelation 9:11. He also judges, he also wages war. Likewise, the Lord Jesus is a shepherd. He cares, but tenderness, gentleness, and meekness, although those are aspects of his life, it is not only that. He can also rebuke the disciples, but it's because he cares for them. So there are various aspects of the meaning of a good shepherd, that those who shepherd the flock whom God has raised, shepherds whom God has raised, they must learn from the Lord Jesus how to be a good shepherd. The second aspect, B, is that elders who are shepherding the flock, they must recognize that they do so in submission to Christ as the chief shepherd. I see this one major thrust of the expression chief shepherd in this context. The Apostle Peter was actually directing these words to the elders. "Therefore, exhort the elders among you how to go about it, how to go about shepherding the flock." And verse 4 is a continuation. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." It's actually words addressing the shepherds whom God desires to care for the flock. So the Lord Jesus is the chief shepherd, and those elders who are shepherding the flock, they must recognize they do so in submission to Christ as the chief shepherd. That Christ is the one with the ultimate authority, not the elders. They are given a responsibility. The other is, Christ is the chief shepherd, not only the ultimate authority, he also has the ultimate responsibility. Shepherds, elders shepherding the flock, they have a role to fulfill, yes. They seek to be faithful. But ultimately, they must submit to Christ as the ultimate authority, and Christ is the one who will whole, who will carry the ultimate responsibility as to the outcome of things. Elders are just to seek to be faithful, but the ultimate responsibility, the ultimate authority lies with the chief shepherd. And the third aspect that the elders, as shepherds of the flock, need to recognize is that, yes, they look to the Lord Jesus as example, but they must recognize that the Lord Jesus is the perfect God-man. But elders are not. They are not God, they are only men. And they are not perfect. They have limitations. They also have deficiencies. They are also very fallible. And there are important implications here. Elders and who are shepherding the flock must also learn to be comfortable in their recognition and the acknowledgement that they are imperfect and fallible, and they need not and they should not go about shouldering the responsibilities as if they are perfect or as if perfection is required of them. Neither should they project themselves as perfect or as if they are infallible. The second point in our reflections on this issue is that just as we ought not have wrong expectations of the Lord Jesus, we must also not have wrong expectations of those whom God has called to shepherd the flock. To be what we want them to be and to do what we want them to do. That would be wrong. Because they have to live and fulfill their responsibilities according to their convictions and their understanding of what God has entrusted to them and how God desires them to fulfill their responsibility. And there is this added qualification that we have just noted, that the Lord Jesus is perfect, he is the God-man, but those whom God has called to shepherd the flock are human beings and they are not perfect. And so, we should not look up to elders and shepherds as if they are perfect. And we should not expect them to be perfect. It is not good for them, neither is it good for you. Which means we should also look to the Lord to see in what way we can, in a meaningful manner, support them, give them constructive, good input, comments, so that they can fulfill their responsibilities well. A bit of elaboration. What then would be appropriate expectations of human shepherds, elders, shepherding the flock? Appropriate expectations would be that they are sincere and they seek to be faithful and true to the Lord. That they genuinely care for the well-being of the flock and lead and guide them in the path of truth and how we can all effectively fulfill and work out God's intentions for his people. This is what would be appropriate expectations of true shepherds of the flock. If this is not the reality in their hearts, then they are not true but false shepherds. But we must recognize that they have limitations. But there must be this reality in their hearts, sincere and seeking to be true to the Lord and what the Lord has entrusted to them, to care for the well-being of the flock and to lead the whole flock, the whole congregation, to fulfill and to work out God's intentions for his people. But we must recognize that they are also learning and growing together with God's people, and we must uphold them and pray for them that they will learn and grow well and discharge their responsibilities well. It is our responsibility to show them due respect. I say due, not too much, but at the same time, we must also properly respect them, cooperate with them, and support them But bear in mind, all this is in the direction of God's call. We are supporting them in that direction, not to fulfill their whims and fancies, but in the direction of God's call. In one sense, this principle is not just limited to our attitude towards elders and shepherds of the flock, but actually this is also true in the way we should care for and relate with one another. That is, just as we also should support, pray, and cooperate with one another in the fulfillment of God's purposes. It's just that their responsibilities are heavier, and the spiritual pressures and attacks they are subjected to are greater. And whether they fare well or not will have greater implications for the flock and for the Lord's work. And God has entrusted to them leadership responsibilities in body life, church life. Let's go on to the next term, destination. The Lord Jesus as the apostle. The apostle. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. High priest, Lord willing, we'll consider subsequently in another message. But now we want to concentrate on the Lord Jesus as the apostle. But notice verse 3 says, consider. Consider Jesus, the apostle. It is something that God wants us to take note of, consider, reflect upon it. The Lord Jesus is not just an apostle, he is the apostle, the one sent forth, the messenger. He is the one sent by God the Father to lay the foundation and also to build up the church. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself is the foundation of the church, the household of God. He is the cornerstone. We have noted this point in an earlier message and also referred to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, where the Apostle Paul tells us that we are God's household and we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So believers are being built up like a spiritual house, the body of Christ, and Christ is the cornerstone of this spiritual building, the household of God, the church of the living God. Let us reflect on some implications. The Lord Jesus is the foundation, and also he's critical to the whole superstructure of the spiritual building, the church, the body of Christ. This is something we must bear in mind. He is the apostle and the prophet. The prophet we will be considering. The Lord Jesus is the prophet in a subsequent message. But the Lord Jesus as the apostle and the prophet, it means that all other apostles and prophets are to follow his example and to submit to him in fulfilling the task entrusted by God. And what is the task entrusted by God? At the heart of it is the reconciling the world to God, building the church, the body of Christ, and the advancement of God's kingdom and the fulfillment of God's purposes. So we need to recognize that we are all working together. And the scriptures, in many different ways, from different angles, wants us to always remember, whatever we do, Christ, the head of the body, he's the apostle, he's the prophet, he's the chief shepherd, and so on. The Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. So we are his church. We are not any man's church. Sometimes people say, my church is, and they tell you the name, Well, it is not wrong if what you are trying to communicate is that I worship in that congregation. I'm identified with that. But at the same time, it's also true that sometimes, not just brethren, but this sometimes even more so for those in leadership responsibilities, when they refer to my church, it can sometimes have a negative connotation there that ought not to be there. That the personal element comes into strongly, and there isn't a sufficient recognition that ultimately there is only one church, and it's the church of the Lord Jesus. It belongs to Him, and we are all serving the Lord Jesus. The personal element, as if it belongs to me, so I guard it jealously. When it happens to it, it becomes, I take it personally, I'm not happy because my interests have been adversely affected by other believers or others serving the Lord in certain ways. Now, our primary concentration must be on the Lord and on His church, and to be faithful to Him. There are important implications in this regard, and that is, we must submit to the Lord Jesus and cooperate with Him in the building process. This seems obvious. This includes not going about doing things according to our own thinking, our own understanding, our own personal preferences, inclinations, and our own desires, and worse still, our personal ambitions. These implications are obvious, and yet, if we pause and ponder over it, we'll realize that this is actually at the very root of the cause of numerous complex problems confronting the universal church and the body of Christ. If the disciples of Christ recognize that this is the root cause of many problems, then we should know at the heart of it what is the solution, and that is to truly submit to the Lord Jesus, the head of His body, the church. The solution seems obvious and simple, but on the whole, God's children have failed miserably in this respect. It is also not easy to be faithful to the Lord, even when we recognize this ought to be, and we set our hearts upon it. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. The evil one, in many different ways, can deceive us, tempt us, and he is all the time opposing, attacking the Lord's people. If we recognize that this ought to be the solution, to submit to the Lord Jesus as the head of the body, then our approach to life and faithfulness to God must mean we must concentrate on knowing the Lord Jesus and His teaching and ways, and live accordingly. This must be primary in our hearts, in our desire to be true to God, to be faithful to Him. Then other things can find their proper place. But if this is deficient, if this is neglected, then it is not possible for us to serve the Lord well. This leads us to the next expression or designation of the Lord Jesus, the teacher. John chapter 13, verses 13 to 16. The Lord Jesus addressing His disciples, He says, "You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example, that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, A slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The Lord Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." The Lord Jesus, the God-man, is the perfect teacher. He teaches us the truth, who God is, what is in the heart of God, the will of God, and also directly as well as through the apostles and through those he has taught. He teaches us the will of God and also how we should live. And we know that whatever he teaches is absolutely accurate and reliable. What man teaches us can't be wrong. There can be errors. But what the Lord Jesus teaches is absolutely accurate and reliable. And he not only teaches us concepts, he also teaches us not just by words, but by life and example. You look at verse 14. He says, "I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." And when he talks about, "I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you," he was not primarily talking about the physical. That is, because he washed the disciples' feet, so to follow him, we must also then physically take a towel with water and then wash one another's feet. But he's talking about the underlying meaning of what he's trying to communicate by his life, his attitude, his ways. We have to learn from him. So he not only teaches us by words, but also by life and example. He not only teaches us concepts, but he also helps us to gain insight into the truth, because he is also the light of the world. And note his words in verse 17. We can say the words in verse 17 there, in a way, sums up what constitutes a good Christian, a good disciple of the Lord, how we can live out our lives well, be a successful Christian. Verse 17, he says, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." We are blessed. How? How can we live a blessed life? The blessed life is one that God approves of. God's blessings rest on this person, and that means he can live the life in the direction of the optimum. And there are two aspects there: know and do. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So these two aspects are critical. First, you must know, but secondly, you must do them. But if you do not know, how are you going to do them? But if you know and you do not do them, it will be of no benefit to you. So we must concentrate on seeking to know, to understand. And that is why God gives us the scriptures, why God raised up preachers and teachers, why God wants us to come together, to learn together, that we may know. But all this learning process is not meant to stop at the knowing so that we can follow it up in our brains. But God wants us to have true insight, and the life must follow the knowing and the doing, the absorption of the truth so that it becomes a part of our lives. And just like the Lord Jesus, truth in an innermost being manifested, reflected in our lives. So we should call the Lord Jesus our teacher and our Lord. We must learn from him. We must follow his example. And we know that an outstanding characteristic of the Lord Jesus is his meekness. We have also noted he is the Lamb of God. But let us also take note, as I mentioned earlier, there are many aspects, facets to the character of the Lord Jesus. So we must not just think of one aspect. Yes, an outstanding characteristic of the Lord Jesus is his gentleness, his meekness, his humility. He is a Lamb of God. But the scriptures also tells us that he is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. Here, the context is a scene in heaven. There was this book sealed up with seven seals, and it seems no one was worthy to open the book. And the Apostle John tells us he began to weep. It's in this context that one of the elders said to him, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." The main issue there is the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah. This tells us that he's from Judah, the root of David. He's a descendant of David. He's from the tribe of Judah. But linked to the Lion in this verse are two other words that are very helpful for us to associate together and to associate the main thrust of the meaning of the Lion that we is helpful for us to remember, and that is the Lion has overcome. He is the overcoming triumphant one. This is a very important characteristic of the Lord Jesus that we must bear in mind, so that as we look to him, we can always have confidence in him. He's the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah. He's the overcoming one. He's the triumphant one. But the scriptures also wants us to understand that we should not only rejoice that Christ is a triumphant one, but very relevant to us is that God also wants us to recognize that we too can be triumphant, we too can be overcoming, and God wants us to overcome. And this is the important implication for our lives. We too can live overcoming lives in the Lord Jesus. Romans 8:37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Not only we can overcome, the Apostle Paul tells us we overwhelmingly conquer. So no matter what the situation, what the context, who the opposition, if we are properly united with the Lord Jesus, empowered by him, one with him, we can always overcome whatever the situation. So in the midst of difficulties, spiritual opposition, and at times setbacks in our lives, let us not lose heart. We need not lose heart. We are in Christ. It is feasible for us to overcome. We can overcome in him. But beyond the overcoming of specific situations, let us also have a bigger perspective and a long-term perspective, and to recognize that we are on the side of the overcoming one. Not so much asking the Lord to be on our side, but to recognize and to affirm that we are on his side. We are on the side of the overcoming one, and not only overcoming specific situations, but ultimately we will overcome in him in the final battle, overcoming the evil one and the forces of darkness. The evil one and the forces of darkness will finally be overcome. And all those who love the Lord, who trust the Lord, can all rejoice and participate in the final victory. So let us learn to persevere in faith in the midst of difficulties. Situations may appear discouraging. Let us recognize that there will be a glorious, victorious outcome. But this is in the Lord, and there is this important qualification. We must abide in him. It does not mean that all believers will overcome. This leads us to the next expression in the scriptures, the next destination of the Lord Jesus. That's very helpful for us to remember. To overcome, we must abide in him, just as the branch must abide in the vine. Otherwise, we will wither. The Lord Jesus as the true vine. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, paints for us a very beautiful picture of the life that God desires for us. It's a very encouraging picture. But let us not forget that this very encouraging picture has qualifications to it, and even in this very passage itself, we can also read it as containing very striking warnings to us. Yes, there is this very beautiful picture. The Lord Jesus tells us, I'm the true vine. And he tells us, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Verse 5 tells us, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. So we can bear much fruit. And he also tells us about how, verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples, that we can glorify God in our lives, we can bear much fruit. And he also tells us the kind of depth of love that God has for us, and the kind of love that the Lord Jesus has for us. What is the kind of love? Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. And we know the depth of love the Father has for the Son. It's with that kind of love that the Lord Jesus loves us. And verse 11 also tells us that your joy may be made full. So we look at all these various aspects in John chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. It indeed paints for us a very beautiful picture, a very encouraging picture of a fruitful life, enjoying the depth of the love of the Lord, and our joy being made full, which means a life fully satisfying, fulfilling. But if we read it a bit more carefully, then we'll see that, again, there's nothing here that guarantees us anything, because the Lord Jesus says we must abide in him. Verse 7, if you abide in me. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments. On the other hand, he also tells us, together with that, he says, in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. These are very severe words of warning to us that we must pay heed to. So it's extremely important to abide in the Lord Jesus and he in us. Then we will bear much fruit. We will abide in his love. We can glorify God in our lives and our joy made full. But there's the other side of it. If we do not abide in the Lord, we will dry up. We will be burned. The other is that as Christians, we may love the Lord, we may seek to honor him. But verse 5 also, at this, on the one hand, it assures us, on the other, also again warns us. If we abide in the Christ and he in us, we bear much fruit. But there's this part, apart from me, you can do nothing. That whatever is done, not in fellowship with the Lord, then however capable we are, however many talents we may have, or even if you're a Christian who have learned from the Lord, you've already learned many things, you've been growing in maturity, you've been serving the Lord, still, this second part of John chapter 15, verse 5 can apply to you in specific situations. In anything that you do, not in fellowship with the Lord, which can still take place, it will not bear fruit. In the eyes of the Lord, from the perspective of God's kingdom, it is nothing. Although we do many things, and outwardly it may appear impressive, and even other believers may praise us, but in the spiritual realm, it is nothing. Often, it can be worse than nothing. It can actually hinder the Lord's work. So a general commitment to the Lord, to love him, to live for him. The other is a continuing abiding in him, he in us, reflected, manifested in our lives, do all things in fellowship with him, according to his leading, his guidance, his enabling. Not my will, but thine be done. A constant longing of our hearts, expression from our hearts, not just words, but reality. And if we live in this way, not only in specific situations can our joy be made full and living in the fullness of the love of the Lord and bearing good fruit, but this can be a continuing experience, and not only that, we will be ready to meet the righteous judge. And we'll conclude with this last scriptural expression applying to the Lord Jesus, referring to the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge. And it's important that all of us be ready to meet the righteous judge. Let us turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The testimony of the Apostle Paul, nearing the end of his life, he wrote to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So the Apostle Paul here, looking forward to meeting the Lord, the righteous judge. It's clear here that the Apostle Paul is referring to the Lord Jesus, because he says, the righteous judge who will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So his appearing is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous judge. So the Apostle Paul is looking forward to meeting the righteous judge. Why is it he could look forward to meeting the righteous judge? Because he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. His faithfulness to the Lord. Where there's faithfulness, there can be the looking forward to meeting the righteous judge. And looking forward to the crown of righteousness. And Paul says, not only for him, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We can properly love and look forward to his appearing if we too, like Paul, learn to fight the good fight of faith. Paul also tells us that all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. There are some believers who have this notion, and this is because this is reflected in the teaching of some, that after you become Christians, then we can look forward to eternity, our sins are forgiven, and all the wonderful things will await us in eternity. Judgment and the fear of appearing before the judgment seat of the Lord is only for those who do not know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. Together with that, there's often a false sense of all is well. Let us look more carefully at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, which we will see does not justify this kind of false sense of confidence. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So the Apostle Paul writes here very clearly, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And here he's not just referring to non-believers. In this whole context, he's actually even more specifically directing at Christians, but the all refers to all, Christians and non-Christians. In verse 9, he says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." This is clearly a reference to Christians. And then straight away after that, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." So all believers will have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And is the judgment seat of Christ there just to receive the rewards and the commendation of the Lord Jesus? If you look carefully, no. He says, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So whether good or bad, believers can still do what is good as well as what is bad. And you'll be recompensed accordingly. If you do what is good, if you've lived well, yes, we can look forward to the recompense from the Lord. But if you do what is bad, do you expect the Lord to recompense you according to what you have done, what is bad, and reward you? The meaning of recompense for his deeds in the body according to what is done, whether good or bad. It means believers will still have to appear before the judgment seat of the Lord and will be judged by the Lord. We have to give an account to the Lord for our lives, good as well as the bad. And the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, will judge us and deal with us accordingly. And so I want to end with this note for us to reflect upon and ask ourselves, are we ready to appear before the righteous judge? Let us take care how we live. Let us not be presumptuous, complacent. We will have to give an account for the way we live our lives. And ultimately, what counts is not how others view us or think of us or even how and what we think of ourselves. This is not what counts. What counts is the reality. How have we truly lived our lives? Christ, the righteous judge, he sees all things accurately. So let us concentrate on reality and not our appearance of things. And let us ask the Spirit of God to help us to understand our true state and how to live lives truly pleasing to the Lord. Beginning first with the realities in our hearts and spirit, and then the manifestations in daily life. As we learn to look to the Lord, who is faithful and true, will help us. But that's not the basis for being presumptuous. We look to Him, our teacher, to teach us the truth. We look to Him, the true vine, to abide in Him and He in us, so that we will live fruitful lives. We look to Him, the lion from the tribe of Judah, that in Him we too can live an overcoming life. So let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake Lord's Supper, ask the Lord to help us to have a clearer, fuller understanding, appreciation of the Lord Jesus, who He is, and the implications for our lives. Not just what we've considered today, but all that we've been considering and all that the Scriptures reveal to us. The Lord's Supper is a very helpful time for us to draw near to the Lord, to seek to know Him in a deeper measure, and to reflect on His teaching and His ways, and to learn from Him, our teacher, our perfect example, our Lord and our God. To also reflect on all that He has done and accomplished for us at the cross, and the implications for our lives, and how we can respond to the Lord, not only at a personal level, but also together as members of the body of Christ, even as we partake from the same loaf and as we partake together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord's Supper that we can partake together. We thank you that this is possible because Christ died for us. We thank you that He not only died, but He rose again from the dead. The risen Lord, our Lord and our God. We ask that you help us to have deep confidence in Him who is faithful and true. That we too may learn from Him and learn to be like Him, the meaning of being truly faithful and true to you. Father, we know that there are many things that we are ignorant of. We are lacking in understanding of so much that you revealed in the scriptures. Help us to constantly come to the Lord Jesus, our teacher, to learn from him, not only concepts, but that he may grant us true insight, he being also the light of the world. To learn from him, not just his teaching, but also through him and what he has taught us through the apostles, and also to learn from him by his life and example. Help us as we live through each day in the midst of the fallen world, as we encounter difficulties, opposition of the evil one, and at times the situation seems overwhelming. Help us that we may recognize we need not be overwhelmed, we need not be discouraged. We can trust in the line from the tribe of Judah, that in him we can overcome, that you always lead us in triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live each day in fellowship with him, abiding in him and he in us, that we may bear good fruit, experience the depth of your love toward us, the love of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the peace of God, and glorify you in our lives. That as we live in this way, we may be ready to meet the righteous judge on judgment day, that we can look forward to his coming again. Father, we thank you that you've made every provision for our well-being. Help us not to be complacent, not to be presumptuous, but to keep close to you, to appreciate deeply your love for us, and to pay attention to what you revealed in the scriptures, and how we can encourage one another and help one another towards a deeper appreciation of the truth, knowing and absorbing and doing, living out your teaching. We ask for your blessings on the bread and wine. We ask that you prepare each heart that we may not partake the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. All this we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' precious name. Amen.